Good morning. It's wonderful to be here. I think this is the first time I've preached in this church, and I see so many familiar faces. It's lovely to be here. I feel like I am already amongst friends. So, sisters and brothers, where old soldiers go to die would describe the city of Philippi in a nutshell. When Rome conquered this town, they turned it into Elam, a retirement home for their battle-scarred war veterans. It was a smart move, not only easing Rome's population, but guaranteeing the loyalty of military folk to Caesar. Because if you lived in Philippi, your taxes were covered, you had all the rights of a Roman citizen, and you were still in the middle of the action, since Philippi was the main city in Macedonia. Philippi, as Rick Watts says, was a military man's Rome away from Rome. Philippi's strong sense of identity came from its loyalty and devotion to Caesar, which made it unfertile ground for the gospel. Asking career soldiers to switch their loyalty from a king they had fought with and served and had been good to them to this unknown rebel servant king who had been crucified by his own people, that didn't go over very well. So when Paul gets there, he can't even find a synagogue in Philippi, which is telling, because one of the requirements to start a synagogue is a quorum. You must have 10 Jewish males over the age of 13. So that meant no synagogue, which meant lots of Gentiles and very few religious Jews. For the men, anyway, loyalty to Caesar trumped every other loyalty. What Paul does find, as it tells us in Acts 16, is a lot of women. He goes to the river and he finds Coffee Break in full swing, led by Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman and a dealer in purple cloth. It's her house that becomes the meeting place, and a new church in Philippi is born. So Philippi is not your typical church for Paul. It's run by a woman in an unlikely place with no Jewish influence, and some very odd members. Paul's list of converts includes a female slave who was a former fortune teller and an old Roman jailer. They are all over the socioeconomic scale, and there are no solid, educated Jewish converts to help them navigate this new Christian theology. On the plus side, there were not a lot of arguments about doctrine, dogma, and Torah. This church's problems were not theological. They were personal. Though they were a healthy church, they were also a small, isolated one. It's a common problem. Loving the stranger or visitor is easy. Loving the ones with whom you are in constant contact, who you associate with regularly or work with every day, is another story. And if you surround this already confining situation with a secular community who finds your loyalty to another king just a little suspicious, you end up with a bunch of anxious people trying to navigate a building tension, not just with their neighbors, but with each other. How do you decide what's important? What's essential for you, your church, your relationship, and what's not? Because when you live a Christian life, some things matter and some things don't. Sometimes there is a hill you gotta die on, and some things are not worth the fight. Although a lot of priorities compete for our attention and loyalty, Paul says he wants them to determine what is best, not just discern who is right and who is wrong, which decision or point of view is correct, but be able to determine what is of real value. How does Paul, without discouraging them, diffuse their relational tensions before they take over? Paul eases their stress first by reminding them God isn't working more with one person than another. God has been doing this hard work from the very beginning in all of them. God isn't taking sides. He isn't promoting one leader or one cause over another or trying to show them who's right and who's wrong. Instead, Paul first unites them. 5 times in our short passage, Paul repeats, "All of you." They all share in bringing the gospel. They are all partners with Paul and each other. If you're going to choose sides, he says, choose the gospel. Remember, this is the little church that could. In a big city where loyalty to Rome guarantees your reputation as a good citizen, this church blatantly stands by Paul, who is in prison in Rome, by sending him a gift. They aren't hiding their loyalty to a king who is not Caesar. They are willing to publicly show their love for Paul and the gospel in a hostile environment that could misinterpret their actions. They are doing well, but there are cracks on the surface. And Paul can only watch from a distance. "God knows how I feel about you," he says, "but he can't be there. A long-distance relationship is hard, especially when trouble strikes and you can't be face-to-face." But perhaps this distance is just what this church needs right now. To know that their love for each other and their loyalty to their church and everything they want to do and be for God is not enough. In spite of Paul's deep affection for them, in spite of their loyalty and support of him, the only way this church and this odd mix of people will survive is when God alone is their source of sustenance, support, and love. When our brothers and sisters struggle, in spite of all we want to do, we do best to realize that those whom we love and want to help, first of all, belong to God. What God has begun in Paul, what God has begun in Philippi, what God has begun in you, in me, he will bring to completion. That is the foundation on which we stand. So stand firm on that solid rock. Remind yourself of it every day, because Paul tells them the work they can now do because of that firm foundation. What is that important work? What work is Paul so fervently praying for them to accomplish? That they love each other. Paul prays that they are given even more love. Love? They're poor. They need all kinds of help. They deal with nothing but pressure. But Paul is not trying to add to their burden. He's trying to ease it. Paul is saying love characterizes this small church. So let it overflow. Let love take over. Let love lead the way and shape what you do and who you are. Because love is going to give you what you need. It's going to produce the fruit that you want. This love won't come through cold logic, right answers, nor through warm fuzzies and letting everything go. It comes from knowing God, not knowledge about God, but a knowing that comes from experience with God, from time and talking to and being with God. This knowledge is more than having good public relations or knowing the best decision for every situation. It's not just ethics. It's the spirit that enters into open hearts and communes with us, gives us God himself. We need this insight from God, this Spirit of God, because life is not black and white. Life with God is more than deciding what is good and what is evil. It's not about dividing people into types and categories. You want knowledge? You want depth of insight? You want wisdom and the ability to discern the spirits of this world? Love each other. That is where all knowledge and wisdom starts. That is the only place it starts, and its source is God. The love we have access to in Jesus will determine not just what is right and wrong, but what is of real value. It will determine what really counts, and then no one will be offended by another. There will be no mixed motives. We will be complete, who we are supposed to be, full and whole. A relationship with Jesus can do that. You can boast in Christ. You can overflow with love in Christ. You can have depth of insight in Christ. You can know God in Christ. What we need to live abundantly is within our grasp, because our self-emptying, humble servant King died and rose again to give us that life as a gift. Who of us does not want to be filled with that overflowing love? And it is yours for the asking. Amen.